Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. And Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belongs to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. And then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because it might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are my witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." And then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that over the last few weeks we've been going through this wonderful book of Ruth and seeing an intimate look into this family that was, this family that was becoming, and this family that you would do so much through. And Lord, as we think about our own lives today in the light of this family and what you did there and through them, we pray that you may continue to speak to us by your Spirit. Please, we ask, Lord, by your Spirit, work in our hearts and minds and lives this day through what you've spoken in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just for those that are interested, in the news sheet there's a lot of conferences and workshops and seminars coming up, and I won't go through them all, but one that's on next weekend, is this Stand for the Gospel one. And I point it out now because Carl Truman, who's excellent, I think I mentioned him last week, he's a Brit but serving as a principal of a theological college in America. He's speaking on Judges and Kings. And this book of Ruth that we've been looking at over these few weeks is set during the time of the Judges. And Judges kind of gives the national picture, the big picture, whereas Ruth is a little snapshot of an intimate look at a family during that time. But if you're interested in any of the things we've been seeing, I'm sure Carl Truman will be well worth listening to next week as he speaks on Judges and Kings. Rick and Ilsa. Is it Ilsa? Is that how you pronounce it? No one knows who I'm talking about. It's not. Casablanca? Is it Rick and... No, I want to move on. Romeo and Juliet, I know how to pronounce them. Mr. Darcy and Elizabeth Bennet. Lancelot and Guinevere. Queen Victoria and Prince Albert. I heard that Queen Victoria didn't go out publicly for 3 years after he died. And maybe my favourite, Carl and Ally. Who knows Carl and Ally? Ryan? From the movie Up. If you haven't seen that, you should. The love story is something very near and dear to human beings. It's an enduring narrative in human history because it speaks of something that goes to the heart of each of us, I think, as men and women. The love story. And over the last 3 weeks, we've been going through this book of Ruth, and I've been saying that in many ways it is a love story. But as we finish the series, conclude it this morning, we're going to see that it's different from most love stories. But it's actually those differences that make it all the more relevant and all the more powerful for you and I thinking about things today. If you haven't been with us over these weeks, we're in the time of the Judges, like I just mentioned, the time when Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. Therefore, it was a time of anarchy and rebellion against God and his ways. But we haven't been looking at that big picture of the anarchy and rebellion against God. We've been focused in on one family. Naomi, we met a few weeks ago in chapter 1, and she was the matriarch of a family. And many years earlier, she had moved with her husband and two sons out of Israel because of famine to a neighboring country called Moab. But while they were there, her husband Elimelech had died. Then her two sons had married Moabite women. But then her two sons died, and she was left in this foreign country as a widow by herself with just these two daughters-in-law. Well, the famine ended in Israel after 10 years, and Naomi decided to move back to her home. But Ruth, one of her daughters-in-law, pledged that she wanted to follow Naomi's God and that she would follow Naomi herself wherever she went. And so the two of them moved back to Israel. But we could see very easily in chapter 1, Naomi was bitter over everything that had happened to her. And you could understand it. She'd lost her husband, she'd lost her sons, she'd been living in a foreign land with no one really around her. She'd had a lot, she'd come from a wealthy, influential family and had got back with very little to her name. She actually said that the Lord, she'd left Israel full, but the Lord had brought her back empty. And we saw that she was quite bitter as a result of this. But upon their return, Ruth met this guy called Boaz. And Boaz has been shown all the way through this book as a man of faith and a man of extreme integrity and graciousness. He went out of his way to be kind and generous to Ruth and Naomi. And then last week we discovered that Boaz was a thing called a potential kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. And we need to be clear on what a kinsman redeemer is, because we don't really have them today anymore. But a kinsman redeemer plays a central part in this last chapter of Ruth as well. So we've got to be clear what it is. What is a kinsman redeemer? Basically, God, in the law that he gave the Israelites, remember, he gave them the law. It wasn't just a state law like you and I have in New Zealand. It was a God-given law that the Israelites lived under. God, in his law, provided for the possibility of people losing land or getting into debt by having a system where they could get bailed out, not by the government, not by the state, but by the wider family. And so, if someone got into debt or lost land, or they became a widow and had no way of securing their land and security and so on, a male family member could step up and redeem it, i.e. pay it back for a price. They could pay off the debt or buy the land or secure whatever needed to be done for the family member who'd lost it. They were literally a kinsman, they were family, and they were literally a redeemer. That is, the payer of the price to win it back or pay off the debt or cancel it or whatever. So that's the kinsman redeemer. But alongside that idea was also the second person, this idea of levirate marriage. And back then, again, you've got to put yourself in the time back then, because it's very different today. Back then, there's no social welfare. So if you don't have a job, you have no resources and you can't live. And for women back then, in particular for widows, there were few options for working and earning, and you could potentially lose everything. And this is the situation that Naomi and Ruth found themselves in. So if a husband died without a son, without an heir, then quite often what would happen was an extended family member, usually the brother of the husband, the widow's brother-in-law, would step up to the plate and marry the widow and care for and protect and provide an heir for her. Now, this is key. Any children that the new husband and the wife had would not be his, it would be the dead brother's. And any land or possessions or whatever would be under that name, not his. And so the relationship came at quite a cost to the living brother who stepped up to the plate, the new husband. So to be a kinsman redeemer or a levirate husband was not compulsory in the law, because it came at such a personal cost and personal risk to the person involved. It was done out of compassion and commitment by the right person at the right time. Well, Naomi and Ruth are in this exact position. Naomi, we're told in verse 3 of our reading today, is being forced to sell land. This is obviously the last-ditch effort to survive. Neither of them have got husbands. But as I said last week, we found out that Boaz is a potential kinsman redeemer. And he's such a good guy. And so last week we saw Ruth went to Boaz in the middle of the night and asked him to consider, please be our kinsman redeemer. And Boaz said, I will, which is great news when you're reading through it, because Boaz has been such a good guy all the way through. But then he dropped a bombshell. He said, actually, I will, but there's another family member who's got a prior claim. He's got first dibs. And Boaz said, I'll go and speak to him and see what will happen. And so at the end of chapter 3, the reader's left on a bit of a knife edge. Ruth and Naomi must have been on the edge of their seats too. What's going to happen? Is Boaz going to get it, or are we going to be stuck with someone else, or will no one take us? But we as the readers are too, because we want Boaz. We want the love story to kind of work out. We want the selfless, kind, gracious Boaz to be the guy. But will he? So we pick it up in verse 1. And we're told that Boaz goes down to the town gate. That may sound strange to our ears, but the town gate was where official business used to take place in those days. It was the place when commercial visitors would enter and then leave. It all happened at the town gate. If you're not at the town gate, you're nowhere. So Boaz waits for this other potential kinsman redeemer, and when he finds him, he grabs him for a chat. He also, verse 2, notice, gets 10 elders of the town, and he has them join them, because he wants this discussion to be official. He wants this to be formal. He's going to want witnesses to be involved and sign off on everything that's said. And so have a look what Boaz says to the other potential kinsman redeemer, verse 3. He says to him, Naomi, who's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so, but if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. But then comes the shock, really, at the end of verse 4, because the guy says, I will redeem it. And we want to scream out, no, don't redeem it. We want Boaz. But Boaz knows what he's doing, because he plays this very well, I think, Boaz. He's been up front, he's been honest about everything, but he hasn't yet told him the fine print. So now he tells him the hidden details of what this deal will mean for the potential kinsman redeemer. So in verse 5 he says, oh, by the way, you will also get Ruth. And that causes this man in verse 6 to go, what? right, I'm out. And he says, it will endanger my own estate. Why is this? Why is Ruth seen as a bad thing in this deal and a cause for this guy to pull out? It's because the original deal was just about the land and Naomi. And if this kinsman redeemer purchases the land on behalf of Naomi, Naomi is so old she's not going to have any other children. And therefore the land will be whose in the end? His. It will be a great financial boon to this guy. He'll actually win in the end. He'll profit out of the deal. But hearing it includes Ruth changes everything. She's young enough to get married again. She's young enough to have children. And the land will go to her children, not to him anymore. So this is a financial burden potentially, and certainly a risk for him. So he pulls out. Which of course shows powerfully how good Boaz is, because he's willing to take all the risk, all the cost for their good. Now we find out too in verse 7 that the deal was sealed by a sandal. All good deals should be dealt with by a sandal. And so Boaz has now got permission officially to pay the price to redeem Ruth and Naomi, to free them. And so in verse 9, Boaz announces this to all the elders and the people. And do you see the key thing in this? It's that they're witnesses to his marriage. Verse 9, today you are witnesses, he says. And then he talks about his marriage to Ruth. Then he finishes it off, verse 10, today you are witnesses. Then in verse 11, the people affirm, yes, we are witnesses. Why all this importance on witnesses with marriage? I think we've forgotten today about this public part to marriage. Marriage is not just about a private romance. It's something that carries with it public obligations and responsibilities. And we need to remember this about marriage again and get back to it. Yesterday I had the joy, really, of marrying Kirsty Simpson. Well, not, that sounds odd. I didn't marry Kirsty. I married Kirsty and Ben. No, I didn't marry. That sounds worse. In the wedding, they made promises to each other in front of God and in front of us. Because marriage is not just a private affair. It's public. When people say today, why do I need a piece of paper? What difference will that make to my relationship? It makes all the difference in the world, because it's not just your relationship. It's a relationship where you publicly commit yourself in front of the community, in front of God, to do certain things. It's why dating is such a dangerous kind of thing, or living together, because there's no understood commitment there. You're not actually saying what you stand for and what you will give and what you will provide. In marriage, you do. In marriage, you're not just out for yourself privately, but you make promises publicly to take responsibility and to fulfill obligations. Boaz, as he's done the whole way through, is a man of integrity. And he does that. He's upfront about what his obligations will be and his responsibilities. And he does it all for Ruth and for Naomi. Well, then we find the elders, verse 11, pray for Boaz, and they pray that Ruth will be like a few people. They pray that Ruth will be like Rachel and Leah. Remember, Rachel and Leah were the sisters through whom the 12 tribes of Israel came. So basically they're praying that God will add to the people of God. They also mention in verse 12, Perez from Tamar and Judah. Those are names perhaps not as well known, although we looked at it in Genesis a year or two ago. Two reasons to mention these names. One, Boaz comes from this line, and that's going to be clear at the end of the chapter in the genealogy. But also, Judah and Tamar came together through levirate marriage. So these women are praying, these elders are praying, that God will bless you and Ruth in the same way that Judah and Tamar was. Well, verse 14 is great news. Boaz and Ruth get married. The love story is working. It's kind of ending well. It then says that Boaz went to Ruth. That's biblical code, I think you can work out. And we're told for the second time in the book that God actively does something. He enables Ruth to get pregnant, and she has a son. And so this is a great verse, because it's all come together. The marriage has happened, a child has been, they've been blessed with a child, it's great news all around. But the chapter doesn't finish it there. Interestingly, the women of the town celebrate with Naomi, not Ruth. I'm not sure they're excluding Ruth, but it's Naomi that we're focused on. But this is lovely, because it was Naomi that had been so bitter when she returned from Moab. She said she'd been left full but returned empty, but now we see in God's grace she's full again. She too has a kinsman redeemer. She too has someone who's paid for her security and freedom, and she now has all that she needs. Well, then at the end of the chapter, it can feel like it finishes a bit of on an anticlimax because it's a genealogy, but it's not an anticlimax. And there's an extra question, because verse 17 we can perhaps understand, but then it goes on in verse 18 to the end with a kind of extended one, and it seems a bit odd. Verse 17 makes sense because it tells us that this baby's name that Boaz and Ruth have had is Obed, who's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David. And that's very significant because David, of course, is going to be the great king of Israel, who brings the land and prosperity and peace to Israel. They are alive, remember, at the time when there's no king and everyone does as he sees fit. But from this marriage, from God working in this family, will come Israel's greatest king, who will make the greatest change in the life of Israel. And so you can kind of understand verse 17, but then it goes on to give an extended genealogy in verses 18 to 22, which does seem odd, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But as I close this morning, I want to do it by looking at the kinsmen redeemers in this chapter. And I use the plural there very deliberately because there's more than one. There's three. And seeing all three of them brings with it, I think, real blessing and challenge for us. Firstly, of course, there's Boaz. And I hope it's been clear, not just this morning, but all the way through this series, how good Boaz is in this book. He pays the price, he takes the risk, he suffers the loss, all for the good of Ruth and Naomi. He literally saves them by redeeming them, paying the price to rescue them. And twice it's clear in this chapter that Boaz does all this not because he's some soppy, love-struck person just who doesn't really know what he's doing. He's wanting to protect and provide for Ruth and Naomi. He wants their best. Do you see in verse 5, can we see verse 5 for a moment? Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. This isn't a benefit for Boaz, it's a benefit for Ruth and Naomi and the family. It says the same thing again in verse 10. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. This preserves Mahlon, what Boaz does. He does it for the preservation of their family and names. He acts in a self-sacrificial way for their good at a cost to himself. And as I said last week, remember, he does all of this at a time and a culture when everyone did as they saw fit. Friends, you and I should be challenged by the actions of Boaz here. Do you live like the world around you, where everyone does as they see fit, with their morals and standards, and for yourself and your pleasure and your joy? Or do you live in a way that honours God and stands out from the rest? And it seeks the best for others, not for personal preference. Today, I think even our romantic love is so often selfish. I want someone who makes me feel good, who fulfills my needs, who's a good fit for me. Boaz loved Ruth for Ruth, and he did everything for her, not himself. If you're married here this morning, I'd encourage you to live and love like Boaz. Not for yourself, firstly, but for the person that you're married to. And if you're not married this morning, but you've got the mindset that you might be one day, that's what you're looking for in a potential partner, and that's what you're to provide for a potential provider. Boaz is a great example to us here. So he's the first kinsman redeemer, but there's a second one which I think is easily missed, and it's Ruth herself. You see this in verse 14 when the women of the town are speaking to Naomi. Can we have a look at verse 14 for a moment? The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth." Now, they're obviously saying that the baby is a kinsman redeemer, and that's the third one we're going to come to in a moment. But Ruth is also spoken of here as a kinsman redeemer, because it's through her actions and through her giving birth that the son has come that ensures the protection and security for Naomi. Look at the end of verse 15 for a moment, because these are incredible words. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who's better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Think about those words for a moment, back then in that culture. A son was the most precious possession a person could have back then. A son guaranteed security and resources and land and provision and the family continuing on. And these women say that Ruth is more precious than seven sons, the perfect number of sons. It's a staggering compliment that they pay to Ruth here, and yet it's true. That's what we've seen from Ruth all the way through this book. Ruth did so much for Naomi because of her love for Naomi. Ruth was an immigrant in Israel. Most immigrants leave the place where they live to make a better life for themselves. Ruth didn't. She made the exact opposite call. Her life would have been easier and better for her if she'd stayed in Moab. Naomi, do you remember in chapter 1, told her that. Stay in Moab, it'll be better for you, you'll be able to get married again, and those sorts of things. She moved to Israel knowing it would be harder. She did so out of a desire to honour God and love Naomi. That's a friendship and a love to be thankful for. And it resulted in everything that Naomi could have asked for. Remember in chapter 1 when Naomi said she'd returned to Israel empty. And I said that her bitterness had blinded her when I was looking at chapter 1, because she'd actually returned with Ruth and she was blind to the blessing she had. Here we see it fulfilled. See, here is a different kind of love story. It's not a romantic love story, and yet it's a deep, profound, powerful love nonetheless. And it's a reminder that friendship and non-romantic love can have the same power to bring life and bring blessing. I ask you to remember that in a world obsessed with romantic love and sex. You don't need it. And you don't need marriage to have meaningful, deep, powerful, loving relationships that bring life and blessing. I think it's a wonderful illustration of a love story here between Ruth and Naomi. And it's friendship that's at the heart of it. Be such a friend to people. Following the Lord and serving others before personal preference and selfish ambition is so important, and what we're called to do as disciples of the Lord Jesus. I think friendship is hard in life. There are many lonely people. Friendship is hard in Christian fellowship, because we know that almost instinctively we should have deep relationships, because it's what we're called to be, and yet often we don't, and we feel lonely and isolated. You can never make someone be such a friend for you, but you can control that you be such a friend for them, that you can provide that kind of love, the same kind of love that Ruth did for Naomi, for someone else. I wish I could go on and on about Ruth, because it's so good. But I need to finish, and we've got to finish with the third kinsman redeemer. We've seen Boaz, we've seen Ruth. The third kinsman redeemer, of course, is Obed in a sense, but ultimately, of course, is Jesus Christ. The chapter mentions the son as a kinsman redeemer in those words of the women to Naomi in verse 14. But the genealogy at the end, and that's why it's there, makes clear who ultimately it will be. That, of course, is why the genealogy is there in verse 18 to the end. Because it's a section of a genealogy that you will also find where? Matthew chapter 1. Because it's the genealogy of Jesus himself. Through this marriage and this child will come not just King David, but the greatest king, King Jesus. And, of course, in that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 for Jesus, only four women are mentioned by name, but one of them is Ruth. And Jesus is the great kinsman redeemer who has saved each one of his people, buying us our freedom, paying the price for each of us. He's like the first two, Boaz and Ruth, but he fulfills it more. Ruth left her home to save Naomi. Jesus left the throne of grace to come to earth to save you and I. Boaz was kin. He was flesh and blood of Naomi, therefore he could be the Redeemer. Jesus too had to become one of us, flesh and blood, to be our Saviour. Boaz paid the price, and he gifted his riches and wealth for Naomi and Ruth. Jesus has done the same for you and I, paying the price that we deserve and gifting us all his treasures, his cost for our good. And Ruth, of course, is famous for her words to Naomi, where she promised she would only leave Naomi in death. But Jesus, as our great kinsman redeemer, won't even let death separate us from him. Jesus is the great kinsman redeemer that this whole book looks forward to and points to. And so do you see what a great love story the book of Ruth is? It's great because it's not just a love story between two star-crossed lovers. There's so much more to it than that. There's the powerful, selfless, romantic love of Boaz and Ruth, but then there's the deep platonic friendship love of Ruth and Naomi. And undergirding all of it, of course, is the perfect, powerful love of God in Jesus to each one of us. It's a true love story for you and I. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, the romance stories that we read and we see and we watch are not always the story of our lives, but love is. And we thank you for the love that you've given us and shown us in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that we've been reminded of him as our kinsman redeemer this morning, a morning when we share communion with each other, remembering the lengths you went to cancel our debt and pay our price so that we might be yours. We thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.